For the last several months, we have been walking with the Lord Jesus through this Gospel of Luke, and we've seen the precious truth that Penny reminded us of, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Nothing more wonderful to think of the love of Christ that is so clearly revealed in all of Scripture. And another theme that we've seen through Luke is a growing opposition to Jesus. And if you've got the book open, flip back to chapter 4, and we see his first sermon in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. That would be an exciting day. And it started pretty well, but notice in chapter 4, verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. Quite a finale to the first sermon in his hometown. And then you see in chapter 6 where the Pharisees began a mission of tricking Jesus so that he would say something to get himself into trouble in chapter 6, verse 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Then in chapter 11, again, the religious leaders are lying in wait to trap him. In verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And then chapter 19, we see in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Look at chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, but they might catch him in something he said, so to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And so the dual themes of the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ have been clearly seen through this gospel. And the amazing hatred of his opponents have paralleled that truth. And this morning we turn to chapter 22, and you see it there if you're looking in verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Of course, the leaders are pretty mad at this guy. He shamed them when he cleansed the temple and cut off their line of profit from the money exchange and the animal sales. And he revealed their true hypocrisy as he spoke clearly many times and answered all their questions and gave them some questions that they couldn't answer. And now Jerusalem is for its highest holy days, Passover, the one feast that almost every Jew would have wanted to attend, the remembrance of their deliverance out of Egypt. And during these Passover celebrations, the city grew 4 or 5 times its normal population as Jews gathered from around the Mediterranean world. And many times there were riots. Many times, 100 or more people would have been trampled in some of those Passover riots. And so the Romans, with great concern, had a lockdown on the city. And that's the context that we step into as we open now Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Lord Jesus, we are in your presence and worshiping you and giving glory to your name. And we're amazed at your kindness and your patience and your mercy with us and with so many knuckleheaded people that didn't see who you were. And we pray that this word that is true and life-giving may open up to our hearts now, that you'll use me to be careful in its presentation, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning I have 3 points of one word each. First of all, I want to share with you the conspiracy. The conspiracy. And you can see by this point in the Gospel of Luke, the religious leaders had a mission statement, and it was quite simple: kill Jesus. That was the mission. And they were devoting themselves to the wisest way to get that done. And during this crowded Passover, it's not likely to be a very opportune time. As I mentioned, the Romans had things on lockdown. Things could easily get out of hand. Things they were supposed to be getting ready for the Passover to praise God for delivering his people and preparing a sacrificial lamb for their sins. Instead, they were conspiring to murder the Son of God. And that problem was his popularity. People really enjoyed him and his message. Crowds of people had been following him for several years, almost like Minnesota, where police are trying to get something done and crowds are not wanting that to happen. Just imagine the tension even there in Jerusalem during the first century. And so the hatred against Jesus on the part of this religious leaders was only constrained by their fear that somehow they would get themselves in trouble through whatever they wanted to do. But then the problem got solved. And you see it in verse 3. Judas, called Iscariot, was one of the 12. Praise the Lord, the problem is over. Verse 4, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And Judas became a co-conspirator, no longer a faithful follower of Jesus, but a betrayer of Jesus, a spy inside the organization. In fact, the best part about it, verse 6, he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. You see that? This is what they needed. They needed to know his movements so they could snatch him at a time in which there wouldn't be a wild mob scene for his arrest. Judas was the perfect answer, the inside man. And verse 5, they were glad and agreed to give him money. Interesting, isn't it? First time in Luke that we see the religious leaders are glad. Now, Jesus has been hanging with them for a couple of years, preaching and healing and doing miracles. Never says anybody's glad. But at the moment in which they could betray and capture him, whoa, you can hardly contain the joy. But you notice I didn't read the whole verse 3, because there's another co-conspirator in the mix. In fact, the beginning of the verse says, then Satan entered Judas. Taking this story into a whole spiritual dimension, a dark dimension, a scary dimension, a peculiarly awful dimension, with the evil influence of the archangel of darkness. What motivated Judas? Well, why would you do this? Well, you know, in the 1970s, they discovered an ancient document in an Egyptian tomb, and they eventually called it the Gospel of Judas. It's a true story. In fact, it sold for a good bit of money, and if you read it, and it's available, you can check it out. It's not in the purest sense a gospel, because gospel means good news. And the gospel, supposedly, of Judas doesn't have anything about the salvation and the resurrection of Jesus, the hope of eternal life. But rather, Judas in this little story is the hero. And he sets Jesus free, because the prison that all of us are in is our body. And our spirit is that free part within us. And so we need to figure out a way to get rid of the prison of our old bodies so that our spirit might be set free. So one theory is, especially according to that pseudo-gospel, is that Judas was doing Jesus a favor. He was setting him free. In fact, a quote from that Gospel of Judas is Jesus speaking to Judas, allegedly, "You will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me." You will sacrifice the man that clothes me. In other words, you in killing me will set me free so that my spirit might be released. Now, of course, that contradicts the goodness of creation that earlier we heard the little kids being told. It contradicts that God made not only our spirit, but also our body. And the resurrection is also body and spirit. But there are some people that think, you know, Judas was probably trying to do Jesus a favor. Other people would say the thing that motivated Judas was disappointment. Jesus just wasn't measuring up to his expectations. He was being kind to Romans instead of killing them, which is what Judas wanted to see. In fact, Jesus did all he could to stay out of politics, and Judas wanted Jesus to go right into Jerusalem and climb up on the throne and take over and establish an earthly kingdom. But Jesus was not interested in any earthly thrones. And therefore, Judas felt betrayed by Jesus. Jesus overpromised. There was no kingdom come. He couldn't see a thing. All he saw was a ragtag group of people that were running from the authorities. Jesus failed him. And I've met a lot of people who are pretty much saying, Jesus failed me too. I prayed. I thought somebody would get healed and they just died. I thought I wouldn't lose my job. I prayed about it. I lost my job. I thought this would happen. I expected that to happen. I never did get rich. I never did lose all this weight. I never did have all the future that I thought I would have. Jesus just doesn't keep his promises. That's what Judas thought. Another thought is that Judas probably did this for the money. Remember, he got 30 pieces of silver. Whoa! At least there's a little payback for the 3 years that I've wasted following this guy. At least I'll get something out of it. Well, he did. He wasn't listening, apparently, when Jesus preached in chapter 12, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Remember when Mary, in worship, anointed Jesus's feet with her perfume, and Judas's exclamation was, "What a waste of money!" Not worship, it was a waste. In fact, John comments in his gospel, chapter 12, Judas's words, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And John makes a comment, not because he cared about the poor. He was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You know, some people think loving money is sort of a lesser sin. But it seems to have gotten Judas into a lot of trouble here. And yes, he got the money. He had a whole day to enjoy 30 pieces of silver. And he's had a whole eternity to regret having obtained it. How do you be so close to Jesus? How do you have a front row seat to his glory and be so far away? How do you see the miracles and hear the teaching and hang out with this guy? Imagine all the meals they'd eaten together. All the times of sharing and walking and enjoying, but being blinded to its reality. Judas fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah about being betrayed specifically for 30 pieces of silver. And in the context of Zechariah, it's talking about that's the price of a slave. And isn't it interesting that Jesus became the slave upon the cross? Jesus went to the lowest place to serve the world by the giving of his life. But who really became the slave? Well, wasn't it Judas? He's enslaved now in eternal hell. Who's really the slave? What a strange story, isn't it? That a man so close to Jesus becomes the betrayer. Actually, that gospel that I've mentioned to you that they found in the 1970s was eventually sold by a Swiss antiquities dealer to the National Geographic for $1.5 million. And the Los Angeles Times said this: some things do not change. Except for the inflation, 30 pieces of silver then, $1.5 million now, it's still all about the money. When are we in danger of betraying Jesus? Philip Ryken says, when we spend more time thinking about what we do not have than praising God for what we do have. When we want him to do something different for us than what he thinks is best. When we think we're so strong spiritually that we could never betray him at all. Now, Judas did not have to fall into this. Satan is strong. Satan is fearful. But in Jesus' name, he runs away. Just like you and me, we don't have to fall. In fact, James says it, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That promise is for Judas. That promise is for you. That promise is for all of us. We don't have to give way to Satan. He could have had all of his devil problems solved by simply standing fast. Kupa'a, that guy. Stand fast. Don't give in to the failures of sin. But then you wondered when I was going to get back to chapter 21, verse 37. What's Jesus doing amidst all this? Knowing that the shadow of the cross is coming over his head. Is he in a panic? Is he freaked out of all the trouble? No, look what he's doing. 21:37. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The last day of his life on earth, the last week of his life on earth. What's he doing? Telling people from the Word of God about his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his opportunity to receive anyone who will repent and believe. That's what we're supposed to be doing until he comes. And so that's a long point. Don't worry, the others aren't quite as long. There's a conspiracy. But the second thing is, look at the control. Because this whole drama had been working itself out for a couple of years now. Trying to trap Jesus, trying to kill Jesus, trying to trick Jesus into saying something he shouldn't say. But the more rope that the enemies had to tie up Jesus turned out to be the more rope that they tied themselves up and fell short of the opportunity. And so these guys who wanted to arrange the crime on their own timetable were under the control of God's circumstances. God held the clock. God holds the timetable. God would order all this according to his purpose. In fact, Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. The Jews did not want the death of Jesus to disturb their national holiday of Passover. The Romans would not want this execution in the midst of the wild crowds of an overflowing city. Jesus doesn't want Judas to know the place of the final meal because he's got things to say to them in that final meal before he'll go to the cross. And so calmly, verse 7, he tells them, go and prepare the Passover so that we can eat it. And they ask, verse 8, where? And Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, tells them where and where, what to do and where to go. And they're now going to celebrate what is the most important celebration in the calendar of Israel, the remembrance of the night way back in Egypt. It's been 1,500 years or so when God delivered them through the blood spread over on the doorposts of the Israeli homes and the angel of death passing over only to go into the home of every Egyptian. And every firstborn Egyptian died. And that night was a holy and terrible night. And they're told in Deuteronomy 16, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because he brought you out of Egypt that night. And so all of your days of your life, you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. And now the faithful Jews were gathered in God's city, Jerusalem, where the name of God dwelt, where the temple of God resided, and there to give glory to this Savior God. And Jesus, a loyal person, interesting, isn't it? We are talking about people don't show up at church. Jesus showed up every week. Do you think he needed the sermons of those dumb rabbis? Maybe not too much. But he faithfully worshiped every single week. And there he was again for Passover. Now, of course, there's the additional concern, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. It's not wrong to be discreet. It's not wrong to be wise or careful. It's not wrong that there was a secret room for Jesus to gather in order that he might have that time with his disciples before the cross. And therefore, verse 10, he tells them, you're going to see something very unusual. It was highly unusual. You'll see a man carrying a jar of water. That ain't right. That doesn't happen very often. And so when you see that guy carrying a jar of water, that's where you're supposed to go, and you'll find the place where we'll celebrate our Passover. And Jesus controlled every element of it. The room was ready. Everything was prepared. Everything was at his disposal. And so we see the glory of the Lord. The third word of this sermon is, first was the conspiracy, second was the control, and the third is the covenant. And isn't it precious sometimes in life to have those sort of final farewell meals with your friends? I'm sure those of you that have done some traveling have had some tearful goodbyes, some times of leaving. I was thinking the other day of when we left Hilo in 1982, and we were heading to Uganda. And Dina had lived there her whole life and never been to Africa. And we had this service of dedication at Haile Church, and a lot of family, a lot of friends. And I, after a while, I just sat down in the pew and I'm just kind of crying. And one auntie sat down next to me and says, "Don't say goodbye, say ahui ho. We'll see you later." And that brightened my spirits a little bit. But it was a precious thing. Just some quiet time before the storms broke. And Jesus is gathered there with his disciples in those quiet moments. And you see, first of all, the picture of everything being done. Verse 14, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. So he gathered for this meal that, remember, they'd been gathering for this meal for 1,500 years. Four cups of wine, specific food that they would eat. The head of the household would pray. It wasn't like a boring sermon that you people are thinking, am I ever going to get out of this? The Passover was exciting. You're eating stuff. You're doing stuff. There's readings. There's a youngest person will say to the old people gathered, "Why do we eat these foods on this night? The bitter herbs, the stewed fruits, the greens, the roasted lamb," and the head of the house would explain the significance of all of that. But then verse 17, Jesus, in the midst of it, lifts up the cup and says words that would have electrified the group gathered. "My body. This is the cup. This is the blood. This is my body. This is going to take Passover participation to a whole new level. This is going to emphasize the personal authority of Jesus Christ. He's going to take those words solemnly given and instituted 1,500 years ago and change them on his own authority and say, now this is the new covenant in my blood, in my body. What an amazing thing that has happened in Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Think about that, Americans, as we celebrate 250 years. And think about all the times, I confess sometimes it moves me to tears. I guess I'm just old. When you see those star-spangled banners and the flag salutes and the God bless Americas and the warm feeling of patriotism surging through, reminding that we're citizens, we belong, we have a great country to live in. Think about that when you realize not just 250 years, but for 1,500 years, that every year they've eaten this meal, they've celebrated this Passover, they've remembered this deliverance, they've thought about that Exodus, they've called upon this God, and now all those years later in this room, this man says, "It's all about me. Everything you've been doing for 1,500 years has been pointing to me." Either he's just crazy, or he's God in human flesh, worthy of all of their worship. And that night was electric. And imagine him saying he's delighted. Verse 15, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." How has he earnestly desired to eat with those knuckleheads, with those deniers, with those betrayers, with those failures? How has he earnestly desired to be with them? That's the surprising love of God. That's the amazing love of God who has given himself to us. He's just eager to be there with them, shockingly, wonderfully. And please understand, especially this morning as we're going to do this in a moment, that salvation is not by the symbols. It's not by the ceremony. It's by the Savior who gives the symbols. The symbols are great. The bread does remind us of the body. The cup does remind us of the blood. We need those reminders. But don't get lost in the symbols. Get focused on the Savior. And the reason I say that, because who was in that room? Judas. Judas was right there. He had been filled with Satan. He had planned with the religious leaders to get Jesus murdered. And he sat there, oh yeah, let's have our Passover. Talk about a hypocrite. Talk about a fake. Talk about an emptiness of just a symbol. The symbol is beautiful, but it's powerless and empty if we don't receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says in John, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so one more thing is the desire. Look at verse 18. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Every time we gather, and for many of you, you've been doing this for decades, to have the communion. It's a beautiful thing, and it's also a little bit of an incomplete thing. Oh, I wish so-and-so were here. Oh, they died last year. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. Oh, they moved away. Oh, I don't remember where they've gone to. Always something. And there's always a sense of incompleteness in our remembrance. But it, in itself, it's just a little stop as we ultimately point to a real gathering of praise. There's not going to be communion in heaven. Nobody's going to walk around with little plastic cups. We will go, according to Revelation, to a wedding supper of the Lamb, the glorious final fulfillment of the bride taking the bridegroom and making her holy and gathered together with the Lord. That's what we need to be ready for. And so in many ways, the taking of these elements as we're moving along in the way should be the reminder that we're not done yet, that we're moving to that ultimate completion, that ultimate glory, where Jesus will be crowned as King, where the blood that he shed and the body that he broke upon the cross for us will achieve its full redemption for all those who will trust in him. And so we gather as we remember him, looking back like they did that night, looking back to the deliverance from Egypt, looking back to the deliverance upon the cross, but even more important, looking forward that this Savior who delivered us will one day be with us in worship and eternal praise as we gather by faith. And so we have the story of our God this morning, who was under conspiracy. Imagine that. People thinking they could arrest God and kill God. Well, they did for a little while. Didn't work too well. But reminding that God is in control and that God has made a new covenant through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth that we stand upon. We thank you for these events of our Lord. We know they really did happen, that he walked this earth and he spoke these words and he showed this love and he demonstrated this wisdom. We give you praise, Jesus, that you are the living God and the King. And we pray that you'll help us, Lord. Especially we want to be careful when we think about Judas. Lord, how was it that he could be so close to you and yet so far away? I pray, Lord, that you'll help all of us, me included, me especially, to not betray you, but to devote myself faithfully to you. And Lord, help us as we receive in a few moments these reminders of your love, your body, and your blood. Give us the gratitude of your Holy Spirit that you've loved us with an everlasting love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.